left us in a terrible dilemma until we learned of a way out. We learned that there was a way whereby man could escape the wrath of God and be restored to God's favor. We learned that we needed to look not to ourselves, not to a creature, not even to an angel, but we needed to find a mediator, one who was truly righteous man and truly divine God. And then in Lord's Day 6, that mediator, that was the last Lord's Day then, that mediator was revealed to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were taught that we can come to know him only through Scripture. It is only through our use of the Bible that we come to know the Christ. We're beginning to see how all of it's beginning to fit together like pieces of a giant jigsaw puzzle. But having learned in the previous Lord's Day that Christ is our mediator and that the source of our knowledge of that was the gospel, we would assume that the catechism would now go on to explain how this mediator would reconcile us to the Father. That would be the logical flow in our mind of the discussions of the previous Lord's Day. But rather than continuing the discussion of the mediator, the catechism focuses our attention now on the work of the mediator. To be precise, the confession before us this morning will define for us who will be saved by this mediator and how he will save them. We're going to learn from this Lord's Day the necessity and the urgency of being in possession of true faith. We will again be reminded of the indissoluble connection between faith and salvation. It's impossible to have one without the other. Question 20 inquires about who will be saved, only those who have true faith. Question 21 teaches us of the nature of true faith. And then finally, question 22 will have us know of the content of a true and saving faith. And above all else this morning, we're going to learn that the matter of certainty of faith is of the utmost urgency for each and every one of us. I am not being melodramatic when I say that it is a matter of life or death for each of us to determine the certainty of our own true and saving faith. Of no part of the mysteries of the Christian faith is it more necessary to know and to believe with absolute certainty than the true nature and the content of our own faith. It's crucial that we have a correct understanding here. And so I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme, true faith, true faith. And following the outline of this Lord's Day, we want to hear first of all of its necessity, and then we will be taught of its nature. We will not spend any time at this point on the 12 articles of the Creed. Those statements of faith will be dealt with and explained as your study of the Catechism continues. The first question reads, are all men then saved in Christ as they were lost in Adam? You will remember that as a result of that one act of disobedience in paradise, all of mankind, every single man, woman, and child without exception, comes into this world as an enemy of the cross, unwilling and unable to seek or to find the Christ. And that consequently, all of mankind, without exception, stands eternally condemned. And the question that now arises in our minds is this: if the sin of the first Adam extended to and affected all of mankind, does the righteousness of the second Adam then not also atone for all of the world? In other words, does the righteousness of Christ not reach to the same extent as did the consequence of the fall? And that would make logical sense to our sin-darkened minds. But we need to answer the question scripturally. And we need to walk very carefully here. You see, we can indeed find certain texts in the Bible which, when taken out of context by themselves, would lead us to believe that Christ died for the whole world. We think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians 15:22, where we read, just as all died in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. And our Arminian friends, they have interpreted that passage and others like it to mean that the death of Christ made salvation possible for all of mankind. Well, the Unitarians hold that these texts indicate that all men will certainly be saved. But when we interpret our Bibles in the light of the Scriptures, as we must always do, then we learn quickly that the Bible knows nothing of a possibility of salvation for all men, nor does Scripture ever speak of a definite salvation for all men. No, rather, the Bible speaks of the reality and the certainty of salvation. But Scripture teaches that salvation is designed and intended for a limited portion of a fallen humanity. My dear people of God, you know this story well. The Bible teaches that there are only two ways. There are only two roads. There's a wide and a narrow road. And we learn further that many go joyfully through the portals of the wide road, leading to their own eternal destruction. In fact, Jesus even says that few will be the number of those who find and walk the narrow way. And that's also our life's experience, is it not? We know, for instance, that in our world there are untold numbers who have rejected the Christ and have walked in the ways of the flesh. I also do not need to remind you that even within the church there are those who reject the gospel promises. Even within the covenant community, we meet men and women who live all of their lives apart from Him and consequently will also die apart from Him. No, the Bible knows nothing of a universal atonement. According to the Scriptures, then, not all those lost in Adam will be saved in Christ. And the question before us now then becomes, who then are these people who will be in possession of the immeasurable riches of God's grace? Or to ask it in a different way, who are they? Who are they who will taste of God's eternal salvation? The question is, if not all men and women will be saved, who then is it that will be saved? And the answer given us is clear and to the point. I call your attention to answer 20. Who then will be saved? Only those who by true faith have been grafted into Christ and receive His benefits. In other words, faith in Christ is necessary to receive salvation. Apart from and without faith, it is impossible to be a partaker of the riches of Christ and of all His benefits. Be patient with me for a few moments while we try to work this out together. You see, according to your Bible, there were two covenant representatives, namely Adam and Christ. Adam is the federal head or the representative of the covenant of works, and Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. And by virtue of our natural birth, we are all born in a relationship with Adam. He is our father, and we are his children. You will remember the Pharisees arguing with our Lord, claiming, "We have Abraham as our father." And Jesus assures them, if you had Abraham as your father, you would do the things of Abraham. But because you tried to kill me, you are still of your father. Who? Your father, the devil. They had deceived themselves, as Jesus. All of Adam's posterity stands condemned with Adam as a result of our failure to keep the obligations of the covenant of works. And in this relationship with Adam, in that covenant of works, we have as yet no connection to Christ in the covenant of grace. That relationship becomes ours, not naturally, not by birth, but supernaturally, by rebirth. By birth, we become children of Adam. By rebirth, we become sons and daughters of the living God in Christ. And now the burning, all-encompassing question is this: how does one get from Adam to Christ? And to that question, the Catechism addresses itself. How do we get from Adam to Christ? How do we get from darkness to light? How do we get from death to life? How do we get from hell to heaven? Through faith. It's by the way of faith It is by the way of faith that dead, sterile, and unfruitful vines are cut away from the root of Adam and grafted into that living vine, Jesus Christ, causing them to become living branches, new creations, useful for the Master. Through that living vine, the branches or the dead men in Adam become alive in Jesus Christ. Oh, people of God, from the very beginning of time, God has ordained that faith, true and living faith, is the only way we can be reconciled to the Father and taste of His mercy and salvation. Only by faith will men and women seek and find the Christ and receive God's everlasting mercy and glory. Not because, and this is important, not because that faith in and of itself, in and of its own virtue, has any value, no, but because faith is the means and the only means that God Himself has determined and ordained to make us recipients of Christ. God, in His wisdom, has decreed, and in His word He has revealed that it is by the way or by the means of faith and faith alone that we are made right with God. That was the clarion call of the Great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was it not? Everything was at stake there because by faith alone we were to be saved. Only by faith in Christ. And my dear people of God, by this point, up to this point, Christians of almost all traditions would nod their heads and murmur yea and amen with us. We would all agree. However, is it in the rest of the answer that the Reformed Christian parts company for almost all other Christian traditions? You see, we will all heartily agree that we are saved by faith in Christ, but the Catechism now goes on to echo the rest of the scriptural truth that teaches that this salvation, this faith, is a gift of God, granted solely out of a sovereign God electing in Jesus Christ out of sheer grace. For we read, only those who are engrafted, only those will be saved. Understand this well with me. We do not read only those who graft themselves into Christ. No, the believer does not choose Christ. He is engrafted into Him. It is an act of God, and therefore the words will receive all His benefits. Faith is of a receiving nature, not a choosing nature. But the rest of the biblical story is that when God, through His Word and by His Spirit, grants that gift of faith in our hearts, then out of that necessity, that faith will come to expression in the life of the believer. He will begin to order his life accordingly. Once having been regenerated by the free, sovereign, and electing grace of God, he will daily convert and commit himself to living a life well-pleasing to the Lord. He can do no other, for he has received Christ, and he has received all of the benefits of Christ. Blessed are they who, according to God's eternal and sovereign decree, have been freely granted a true, living, and saving faith. Through that faith, granted them as a free gift of God, they have been engrafted into Christ and granted life in Christ, life now and forever. But since faith is the only means by which we can obtain Christ and eternal life, it is necessary to have a correct understanding of the nature of that saving faith. It is the burden of my own pastor's heart that there are still large numbers of people, tragically occasionally even found within the covenant community, who have convinced themselves of being in possession of faith, but who have deceived themselves by not taking seriously the Lord's instruction to discover the nature of a true faith. People of God, contemporary Christianity, meaning then modern-day Christianity, for the most part, is shallow and superficial. You know what I mean. We see it all around us. Every day we find ourselves in the presence of someone who is just gushing of their faith, and yet when we want to talk to them about that faith, when we want to share in their joy, when we begin to discuss their faith, to our great disappointment, we discover that they know nothing about the content of their faith. I have even met people who, with glorious strokes, almost breathlessly paint for me an amazing portrait of their personal relationship with Christ. And yet when I want to share in their joy with them, to my great dismay, I discover they were completely ignorant even about what it was that makes a relationship with Christ necessary in the first place. They were not even able to tell me the meaning of the cross. And yet they tell me that Jesus certainly loves them and they will surely go to heaven in the sweet by and by. My dear, precious people of God, I fear that such superficial Christians place all of their hope in an assurance that is false. They have deceived themselves in their ignorance, and I would venture to say that such immature or even a false faith is the majority report among contemporary Christianity. And for that reason alone, how good and necessary it is for us to once again listen to this instruction as the Catechism asks, what is true faith? Walk with me. When the word true is used here, it is used to contrast that which is true from that which is imitation or counterfeit. You could also read it through what is saving faith. Not because faith saves, but because true faith and salvation are one and the same thing. They cannot be separated. One who has true faith is already saved. Theologians often speak of several kinds of faith. You may remember some of them from your catechism days. They identified for us a historical faith or a temporary faith or a miraculous faith and a true and or saving faith. And time forbids us to examine them all. We want to leave that for the catechism classroom. Here we want to define only true faith for the question as asked, what is true faith? What is the essence or the being, the nature of true faith? That's the question. And congregation, if you made this confession thoughtfully when we read it together, then you will have noticed that true faith consists of an ability and an activity. Remember those two words, an ability and an activity. We read that true faith consists of a sure knowledge, a holding for truth, a firm confidence. Those are activities, or the application or the outworking of true faith, which presupposes the ability to do so. In other words, the sinner must first of all be enabled to believe. And again, we need to walk carefully, and again, we need to go back, way back. We need to go back to the Garden of Eden. You see, by nature, as a consequence of the fall, man is dead in sin and trespass. And so by nature, it is impossible to have faith. Therefore, if man is to obtain true and saving faith, it must be engrafted into him. The ability to believe must be granted him. You see, as a consequence of the fall, man is dead in sin and trespass. Dead men and women cannot choose. Dead men and women cannot move. Dead men and women cannot make themselves alive. Dead men and women cannot reconcile themselves to God. Dead men and women cannot choose to make themselves Christian. No, being made alive, being rescued from light to darkness, from darkness to light, is a work that only God can and does perform by His Word and Spirit. God takes men and women, dead men and women, dead in sin and trespass, and He makes them alive in Jesus Christ. But God has to open the heart. God has to grant the ability to believe. Graciously and sovereignly, He does that through the miracle of regeneration or rebirth. And as we've said, in this process, man is entirely passive. But just as faith is an ability, it's also an activity, meaning that those who are in possession of true faith will also demonstrate that in exercising or living out that faith. What does that mean? Well, the Catechism leads the way for us. The Catechism points us, first of all, to a sure knowledge. We learn of a sure or a certain knowledge. In other words, faith is not of a doubting nature. It's not of a doubting, uncertain nature, but it is a certain, a sure and steadfast certainty. This knowledge is again granted us by the Spirit of God. We cannot obtain it through our own exertion or work. It cannot be learned in any school or even catechism or Bible class. The Holy Spirit works it into our hearts. He works it into the hearts of His children through the Word of God. He illumines the eyes of their hearts, granting again the ability to know and to understand the things that are granted them in the gospel. They are now children of light. They are citizens of the kingdom of light, walking in the light. And in His light, they have come to learn to know Him and themselves. In short, in God's light, they have seen the light. Being in possession of true faith, then, causes one to walk with confidence because of a certain knowledge. But the question then arises, what is the content of that knowledge? And again, the Catechism shows us the way. It is a certain knowledge whereby I hold to be true all that God has promised in His Word. Obviously, then, true faith consists of a certain conviction that all of God's Word is truth. Not only the truth of the gospel and its promise of salvation, but also the truth of the threats upon disobedience of God's law. In short, it is a certain knowledge of the certainty and the truthfulness of the three things taught us in Lord's Day 1. What must I know? What must I know in order to have true faith? I must know the truth of my sin. I must know the truth of my deliverance. And I must know the truth of my obligation to obedience. My dear precious people of God, gathered with me here this morning in Wyoming, see here the danger of being selective of which parts of Scripture we want to hold to be true. How often don't we meet with those who want to believe certain parts which they identify as salvation matters, but they want the freedom to deny other parts of the Bible? And the Bible says that true faith requires that we believe all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. That's the language of the Bible. God teaches us here that true faith demonstrates itself in believing beyond doubt all of God's Word to be true. You see, one who has received the gift of faith stands with his hands on an open Bible, and he says, if the Bible said it, then God said it. And if God said it, then I believe it, and that settles it. Through faith, the Holy Spirit witnesses to the divine nature of the Scripture in the heart of the believer, and consequently the child of God says yea and amen to all of God's Word. That means the entire matter of creation needs to be believed, and evolution, theistic or natural, must be rejected. The biblical roles and relationship between men and women in the home and in the church must be believed and maintained, and feminism, radical feminism, must be rejected. That means that with our Bibles, we condemn adultery and fornication and alternative lifestyles and all those. In other words, all of God's Word must be believed if we expect to taste of God's salvation by way of true faith. But there's more. The Catechism goes on to instruct us that true faith consists also of a firm confidence that not only others, but I too, have had all my sins forgiven. Ah, my dear, precious saints of God, believing is trusting. Believing is trusting in God. Faith by nature excludes doubt and uncertainty. Oh, the believer himself can lose his certainty for a season, and he can cry out with the disciples, Lord, Lord, save us, for we perish, or oh, Lord, increase our faith. But when faith demonstrates its power in the heart and the soul of the child of God, then he raises both of his hands, and with childlike trust, he places his hands and his life in the hands of his Creator God. But remember with me, even the ability to trust God is a gift given us by God through His Word and by His Spirit. God's Holy Spirit grants us this confidence through the Bible, through His Word. I never tire of reminding people that will hear me that the Scriptures, and now here the Catechism, reminds us that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't work willy-nilly as the wind blows, but He works mediately, or if you will, through a medium, the medium of the means of the Word of God. See now here are these two parts of true faith, a sure knowledge that all of God's Word is true, and an immovable trust and confidence that both parts of this true and living faith, that it is worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God in general, and through the preaching of the Word of God in particular. You will hear in a later Lord's, where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces in our hearts. Yes, yes, we knew that, but how? Through the preaching of the Word of God. And people got such a truth of such import, a truth of such far-reaching consequences, a truth of such magnitude, the truth that God works faith in our hearts, in my heart, in your heart, and in the hearts of your children through the preaching of the Word of God, that must out of necessity give rise to certain questions about how we use that Word of God as families in our homes during the week and as a congregation on the Lord's Day. We need to understand well that the Word of God, and particularly the preached Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. As the Scripture teaches us, it is through the foolishness of preaching that God chooses to give strength to faint heart and to create life, faith in dead hearts. And therefore, to us is the urgency to discern carefully how we use or do not use the preached Word of God. We need to think about that the next time we make a conscious decision to absent or to remove ourselves from a worship service. And then finally, we learn here the extent of this confidence and this assurance. We learn that this is a personal certainty, a certain assurance that not only Paul and or Peter, not only John or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, not only the prophets, not only the apostles, not only the reformers, not only the heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11, but I too personally have been made forever right with God. By true faith, the child of God echoes with Thomas, "My God and my Lord." The child of God believes that not only that there is salvation and blessedness for poor and guilty, needy sinners, but he is assured that Christ and all his benefits up to and including eternal life has been granted to him personally. And he is assured of that not through emotions or feelings which are able to deceive and will rise and wane with the circumstances in life, but in faith, believing the promises of God in Scripture. Ah, my dear, precious people of God, the Reformed Christian believing his Bible doesn't need carefully crafted liturgies or emotionally charged songs to spur him on in his faith. No, no. His assurance is the result of faith itself, which rests on the foundation of God's own Word. The Bible has taught him that all men, all women, all children are godless and condemned as consequence of sin and deserve temporal and eternal judgment and damnation. Every time we stand around the baptismal font, we confess that another child has been conceived and born in sin, worthy of all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself. But that same word teaches us of the mediator, Jesus Christ, between God and man. That same precious Word of God teaches us that the mediator has borne the wrath of God and has borne the wrath of God in our place. And then that same Word has taught us that we personally, each and every one of us, and our children, each and every one of us, we were one of those who stood condemned, but that God in his great love and in his mercy, out of sheer grace, has granted to us personally the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Through faith, he has convinced us, that Bible has convinced us by the operation of the Spirit of God, that God, through granting faith, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, in whom we now have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We have been translated from death to life. God now looks down at us from his throne, and he sees us not as we were in Adam, but he sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. and he sees us as standing whiter than snow, without sin. My dear precious saints of God, as you weave your way through this life, do it with great joy. Remember your own confession of faith. You rise to your feet to confess it each Lord's Day again when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And I believe in a life everlasting. Grasp then those promises with all of your might and main. Stand on those promises of faith. Claim them as your own. Accepting those promises as your own with believing hearts will dispel all your doubt. Such faith, such true and saving faith, although it will arouse your emotions, it will not be a faith of fleeting emotional experience. No. Your faith will become for you your everything. It becomes for you your source and the strength of your life. It becomes for you strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow, even if tomorrow you are called upon to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You will do so with confidence. My dear people of God, young and old, children, adults, seniors, the question now becomes personal. Do you personally accept his benefits? In other words, did you simply take God at his word? Did you believe his covenant promise given you already in your baptism? And do you now live out of your faith, or do you still refuse to accept God's promise with a believing heart? It's a question of life and death. If it has been given you through the grafting of God to answer the question in the affirmative, in other words, if you have believed God's promise of forgiveness of sin, and when you then examine your life and you see evidence of your love for God and love for your neighbor coming to expression in your daily walk, then God grants to me the blessed assurance, or I'm sorry, the blessed liberty and the mandate to assure you that you belong now and forever to the Church of Jesus Christ. For out of sheer grace, Christ has been given you by the Father, and in him, you too will overcome the world. Praise be to God then, for he has given you true and saving faith. If that has not yet been your experience, if that has not yet been resolved by you, then I urge you to ask it of God. Go then to Golgotha. Go, do it yet today. As run as fast as your feet can carry you, go to that cross. Fall on your knees at Golgotha. Bury your face in your hands and say, oh God, mea culpa. Oh God, I am guilty. Oh God, forgive me my sin. And he will grant it. He will grant it. Hold out both of your hands to receive true and saving faith, and then begin to change your life and your lifestyle accordingly. Will all men be saved in Christ as all men were lost in Adam? No. Only those who through true and saving faith have been grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Accept now the benefits of faith earned for you in the finished, redemptive, atoning work of Jesus Christ. Live out of the strength of those benefits. Live out of your faith that the world may see that you march to a different drummer because you are in a different parade, because you belong to a different world, because you belong to Christ. Shall we?